Open our Bibles now to Matthew 5. We're going to read today from verse 20, which we read last week, verse 20. It's a sort of a transition verse for us. I mentioned last week that Jesus speaks quite a lot about the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He spends a lot of time dealing with it, and we're getting into that this morning. We're going to read from verse 20 down to verse 37, so a big section. And there's a reason for that. I think we'll see as we get going that Jesus deals with three commandments: murder, adultery, and taking oaths. And rather than go through and do each one, I wanted you to see that Jesus is actually developing a pattern. When you come to the commandment to not murder, there's a pattern to follow, and how we can avoid murder, then same with adultery, same with oaths. And so I wanted us to see that pattern as we move through, and I think you get lost. That gets lost if you're looking too closely at it. So we're going to read 20 to 37, and then I'll pray. You may even be able to see the pattern as we move through. So Matthew 5, verse 20, it's page 852 if you have a church Bible. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Raca," shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to men who wrote these things down, in this case, this man Matthew, who was there when Jesus taught these words. And Father, we pray that as we read these things that he wrote down under inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that it may be as though they were spoken afresh to us again. Words that perhaps are familiar to some of us, we pray that by these same familiar words you would show us new things from them. Father, we know that we're dealing with this topic of holiness, and we pray that your word would be that which would produce holiness in us this day. We pray for those who are outside of Christ, that they might see their unholiness and run to him to be saved. And Father, that they might be able to rest in what it is that he has done, and being set free from the bondage to sin, that they likewise will be able to pursue true holiness. And Father, we pray that by your word you might speak to us, encourage us, convict us, and most importantly, that you might glorify yourself before us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind you in chapter 5, verse 17, what Jesus said. Remember, I said when we started, it's sort of like Jesus is taking this sermon because great crowds had started to follow him. He'd done some miracles, he'd healed people, and great crowds started to follow him. And the disciples, remember, might have been thinking, wow, we're getting in on something big here, we must be important people. And it's like the Sermon on the Mount comes along to slap them down, or not so much to slap them down, but just to remind them. Of the responsibility of being a disciple of Christ. Yes, there are wonderful blessings, and yes, they were in on something big, but it came with responsibilities. And so one of the reminders that he gave his disciples was in verse 17, resetting their thinking. Do not think I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And there's a big difference. You can destroy something. I think last week I used an old house. You might see an old house somewhere, and you've got two options. You can either destroy it, and if it's not particularly great, you might do that and build another one in its place. Or you might see a house that you think, wow, at one time this is really something. I'd like to restore it back to what it was. And Jesus is sort of saying that's what he's come to do, not to knock the house down, but to make it what it was, what it should have been. The law under Israel had become a bit of a rundown old wreck. They didn't keep it, they didn't honour it. But the prophet said that this man was going to come who was going to honour the law and show us what it should be to live God's law. And that man was Christ. Last week I mentioned that Christ fulfilled parts of the law. Remember, I said there were civil laws that governed them as a nation in the land. There were ceremonial laws that governed their approach and worship of God. There was moral laws that govern the individuals and how they behaved. I said we can take one of those chunks of ceremonial and say Christ fulfilled that in his death and resurrection. Everything that was needed for our approach to God was done. The moral law gets a bit trickier. There are people outside of Christ who never sought Christ, don't have salvation. The moral law still applies to them. And as Jesus said, Moses will be your judge. However, there are those who are in Christ. And for them, the moral law has been fulfilled on their behalf by Jesus. And not just the precepts, we don't just have the righteousness of Christ. The technical term is imputed or given to us. Apparently that's an accounting term, is it? I was talking about accounting. You impute things. But Jesus also bore on the cross the consequences of breaking the law. So in that sense he fulfilled that for us as well on our behalf. But the moral law isn't done with us just because Jesus fulfilled it on our behalf, just because he paid the cost of those curses. We read those curses earlier. He became a curse for us in our place. It doesn't mean that we finish with the law. There's still one more purpose that the law has in the lives of believers, of disciples. We read about it in Deuteronomy. It said, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, that you should keep all his commandments. Now that, of course, is spoken by Moses. It was spoken to Israel. And we might say, well, we're not Israel. Moses is no longer our Lord and Master. Does that stand? The Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, that you should keep all his commandments. And if you was to turn to the book of 1 Peter, you would find those words echoing again. Be holy because I am holy. Peter quotes that verse. And he says, you are a special people, a peculiar possession. So yes, Christians still are under the law in that sense. We are God's special people. There's still God's desire that we should keep his commandments. We're told in the book of Titus that Christ's mission was to, quote, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what did Christ come to do? He came first to purify for himself a people, his own special people. See, there's that term again. His own special possession, his peculiar people. Christ has come to purify you because you were filthy and unclean. He's come to cleanse you. He's come to lay claim to you as his own special people. And how do we know these people? Zealous for good works, Paul says. Right out of the New Testament, lifted right out of the New Testament. And we're told, why was Scripture given? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped. And we're told it's good for teaching, for doctrine, for... I can't remember the others just off the top of my head, but it's good to teach you right and wrong, good to show you where you've gone wrong, good to get you back on the right track, and good to keep you on the right track, because God wants his people walking the narrow way. And just because we come to Jesus and we're forgiven freely by his grace does not remove that obligation from us. So how does Jesus arouse his disciples and remind them of their obligation to be a holy people still? That just because he's come to fulfill the law for them doesn't let them off the hook. And I read verse 20 again, because as I said, it sort of transitions. He didn't come to destroy the law. As a matter of fact, he demands this of his people in verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because we're evangelical, reformed people, and we love to hear things like Tim spoke about, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. But what about if we read that today and say, unless you are holy and holier than a Pharisee, you still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So on the one hand, Tim is saying, and he reminded us from John what Jesus said, that it's a work of God, it's a supernatural work of God, it's a sovereign work of God, that a person is awakened and shown. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying just as plainly that unless you're actually holier than a Pharisee, you're not going to get into heaven. And we could say, well, he's talking about imputed righteousness. Well, no, he's not actually. He's talking about an actual righteousness that God's people should have. Last week I mentioned that if you was an Israelite in Jesus' day and you wanted to go somewhere to find out what it means to be godly and obey the law, where would you go? Straight to the Pharisees' clubhouse. They were the people who kept the law. You would, of course, go to Jesus, but most people think straight away, Pharisee, they're the godly people. And Jesus is saying, well, you know what, if you don't do better than they're doing, unless you can exceed that, you won't see the kingdom of heaven, meaning the Pharisees themselves had missed. And if that's all you aim to, you're going to miss too. So you've got to aim higher and beyond a Pharisee. And so a holiness is promised. As I said, Hebrews said that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And yet a perfect holiness is promised to us in the gospel. Paul wrote Romans to explain that, how an ungodly man, an unjust man can be justified and made right in the standing of God through what Christ has done. But it doesn't end there. We ourselves are urged to go on and pursue holiness. So how can the law help with that? As I said, there was a pattern going on here, which you may or may not have seen. We'll look at that now. The first one is that we should learn the law or know the law. The second one is we should understand it, the demands it's making of us, and we should move to nip sin in the bud. And Jesus uses murder, adultery, and taking oaths to get that across. Murder, we all know what murder is. You kill somebody, they shouldn't have done it. They didn't deserve it. Well, you might have thought they did. But you took matters into your own hand. You kill somebody. That's not right. God forbids that. Adultery, of course, is where a man and a wife are married and the man or the wife, or sometimes both, have sexual relations with someone other than the husband or wife. That's adultery. That's forbidden. And then taking oaths. People, if they really want to show how serious they were, they would swear by something really important. And if they really, really wanted to get across just how serious they were, they might swear by the name of the Lord God himself. And Jesus said, don't do that. It's a silly thing to do. Now, what if you don't keep the oath then? Then you've taken the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so those three things. And so firstly, Jesus expects that his disciples would have known the law. He says in verse 21, verse 27, verse 31 and verse 33, he quotes the law as though they just knew it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Verse 27. You shall not commit adultery. I'll go back now to 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Then 27, you shall not commit adultery. Furthermore, it's been said in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was from the law. And again in 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And so Jesus assumed that his disciples knew the law. I wonder, do you know the law? Or as Christians, do you sort of think we're not really into the law much these days? We're under grace, we're not under law. I don't really have need to learn the law very much. But I'm sure that you would agree that going through Deuteronomy and hearing some of those curses, you think, wow, there's a lot of things that the law covers, isn't there? And it's important for the Christian to know the law. Can you recite the Ten Commandments? If I said, what's the sixth commandment? I can see people going now, you have no other God before me. The fact is we don't go, oh, number six is, or number eight is murder. We might know the first one. We know the fourth one about the Sabbath because nobody likes it. We know the fifth one because we've got kids and we want to make sure they honour their mother and their father. And we probably know the last one, not coveting anything. But do you know them well enough? I remember as a boy at school we had to learn the times tables. Remember those horrible things? 7, 8, 56 probably comes into mind. See, I should be able to stand here and say seventh commandment, and you know straight away. You see, that's how well we should know the law. And sadly we don't, or we think it's not really relevant, it's not important to us, and so we'll pore over something else in the New Testament. We'll pore over the Sermon on the Mount for a while and think, how much sense would it make if you didn't know the law? It'd make no sense whatsoever. And so we've got to know the law. Could you even find in the Bible where it says thou shalt not murder? Could you find that one about the divorce or the oaths? Could you turn to even the book? That'd be good if you could turn to the book that they were in. Was it Exodus? Was it Leviticus? Maybe it was Numbers, Deuteronomy. Which one of those was it in? We should know the law. And we should be able to understand the law. And if Jesus teaches us anything in these verses, we find that the law addresses the heart. Or to put it in Paul's language, it's not just the letter, it's the spirit. And so the letter says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. But is God just interested in the act of murder, or is he interested in the attitude that we have towards one another? You notice one of the curses was, you shall not lead the blind off the road. That's odd, isn't it? I would put that right under murder. Why? Because you may not lead him off the road and kill him. You might just lead him off the road because you want to mug him, do him some harm. Or you might just lead him off the road because you want to make a joke out of him and laugh at him because he can't see. And it's not his fault. And so I would put to you that when God says in the Ten Commandments, remember there are only ten, they're only abbreviated. They're not given in great detail. If you want to know the detail of the Ten Commandments, I believe Deuteronomy is an exposition of what those Ten Commandments lay out to be. You can almost see it as you're going through the first commandment, the second, the third. But murder is not just saying don't shoot people, don't stab people, don't throw them under a bus, don't choke them, don't do anything like that. It's talking about the attitude in your heart towards people. Same with adultery. It's not just saying don't go out and have sex with someone who's not your wife or your husband. It is saying that. But is God just concerned about that, or is he concerned about actually purity in the heart? Is there something that runs a little bit deeper? And that's what Jesus is saying. Because murder and adultery are really the end of a process. No one just suddenly murders out of the blue. Sometimes there's a trigger or there's something, or some people will do it in cold blood and plan and plot a murder and carry it out. Same with adultery. You don't just suddenly one day commit adultery. There's been a process that's led up to it. And Jesus said he wants us to understand that the law in forbidding adultery is telling you to watch out for the steps that lead up to it. Things that happen in the heart, the mind, the attitudes. One time Jesus' disciples were criticized for eating without having washed their hands. And Jesus said it's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, okay? It can make you sick, but it can't defile you in the sight of God. He said it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you, the things that you say. And he said, where does that come from? He said that comes from within the heart and out. And so it's a heart that God is concerned about. And that's where the process begins. And Jesus is saying, trace it back to the beginning of the process. Have a look at murder. Murder may start with a simple disagreement. Verse 21, he reminds them what the law says, you shall not murder. And certainly those who murder in danger of judgment, they would be stoned to death. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Notice the repeating, danger of the judgment, danger of the judgment. So saying, yes, don't murder, but also don't be angry with your brother. Why? Same result, danger of the judgment. Murder is a process. It begins with anger. Whoever says to his brother, Raka, which basically means you're empty head, you've got nothing in your head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, which is slightly lesser, it means you've got something in your head, you just don't use it, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, if we take that quite literally, and there's no reason we shouldn't, that's pretty damning, isn't it? Call someone a fool and Jesus said you're in danger of hell, just like that. You may not have killed him, you may not have lifted up a weapon against him, but in your heart of hearts a process has begun, you see, despising people. Now there's enough of us here that are disciplined well enough to sort of stop that and not actually kill people, but that's what Jesus is saying. You can equate murder with these so-called lesser sins. Now have a look at adultery. Don't commit adultery. He says in 28, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, we could add man too for that matter, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, there's a process that leads to the actual act of adultery, and it often just begins with a glance. That's the start of it. Jesus said if you've looked at someone, you've maybe lingered and took another look and you had lust in your heart, he said, that's adultery. That's adultery forming and beginning. And because these things are hidden away from view, because you could look at a woman, someone might see you're looking at a woman, they don't know what you're looking for, but you know. Or because you hate your brother in your heart, but you're nice to him when you see him and you never talk to him about him, sorry, to other people, it's all hidden away and we think it's just fine. It's hunky-dory. But Jesus says, no, these things are damnable. And God knows. God sees. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. And so we've got to remember that. God searches the hearts. You could say that these seedling sins are what will damn people. Yesterday we had our working bee and it was wonderful to see John up there cleaning out the gutters, and he pulled out a few little tiny trees. What if he hadn't done that? We hadn't bothered to do that next year, 2, 3, 4, 5 years, it would have pulled the building down because they grow. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Some of us have these seedling sins in our gutters, and if they're not going to be dealt with, you need to be careful where it'll lead you. You notice a few times he mentions hell, that word that's so unpopular these days. And we tend to think that really bad, bad people like Hitler go to hell. Jesus is saying those who are angry without their brother, angry with their brother without a cause, or those who call him a fool, those who look at a woman or a man with lust, it suddenly gets a whole lot more serious, doesn't it? And I think the best way, or one of the ways to fight this, I'm going to deal with this as we go through in different stages. Remember in chapter 5 verse 6, he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Now you imagine a man who has that craving, he's hungering, he's thirsting for righteousness. Is he going to be on guard against these seedling sins? Is he going to be looking at women when he shouldn't be looking at them? Or is he going to be thinking bad thoughts about his brother and hating him in his heart for no real reason? No, I don't think so. He'll be concerned with doing what is right. But we also need to pray correctly, and Jesus is going to teach us in a few weeks. We get there, Lord willing. 6:13, do not lead us into temptation, because we're so easily overcome by it. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Could be evil one or just evil. It's unclear. The Greeks had a word for evil, and you could say it in a... You could use a masculine evil or a feminine evil. You might use a masculine evil to talk about an evil man without putting man in the sentence and so on. So it could be evil one or it could be just evil. I tend to think he's just saying evil. Just keep us from evil, from temptation, from temptations particularly to evil. Meditate on the things of God and Christ. We sung that hymn, take time to be holy, be in the word, be thinking. Take time in your day to set apart and get away from the busyness of the world and just be in the word and think about God and about Christ and what he's done. Maintain fellowship with other Christians. Talk about the things that you've read. Now, the Bible says confess your faults to one another, but confess them especially to God. 1 John 1:9 has that promise: if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And what's the rest? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession has that as well. And Jesus also says that we should nip it in the bud. In this, he shows that it's much deeper than you think, so certainly learn the law, understand the depths that it's probing, that it's not just on the surface, it's getting right down to the heart. And then he says, nip it in the bud. And all three examples show need for a quick, drastic, decisive action. What if you recognise the signs of murder beginning in your heart? Jesus says, well, act quickly. Have a look at verse 23. After telling you about the depth of it, in verse 22 he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. You could say, forget the worship of God, go and be reconciled. But I'd say, no, worship God by being reconciled with your brother, putting things right. Leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Another point, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. On the way, implying that you're on the way to court. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and you be found to be in the wrong. And the judge hands you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So act quickly to nip it in the bud. The other one, of course, is adultery. The same thing. He says, if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Then in verse 29... it sounds very drastic. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, in this case your eyeball, than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus is not saying that somehow by pulling in an eyeball or cutting off a right hand, you're atoning for sin. But he's saying these are the things that lead us into adultery, the eyeball, the right hand you want to touch. He said you're best to take really, really drastic action in the first place and do whatever is necessary to stop it. And by doing that, it's not, as somebody said, it's not salvation by surgery. But Jesus is sort of overstating things to point out. You need to take a drastic action to stop this. In the book of Job, you see Job complaining his innocence, his suffering. He doesn't know why. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. He wasn't claiming sinlessness, but he couldn't target a particular sin, why God was doing this to him. And when he wanted to stress his innocence, he even said, I made a covenant with my eyes. And the context there is that he made a covenant with his eyes not to look at other women, to be pure in heart. And so that's what Job was doing. Maybe you're tempted to make some foolish oath to try and prove a point to someone But Jesus got a very simple answer. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. What's the answer for that? Just don't swear at all. Okay? Be such a person that people don't need to have you swear about things. Let your yes be yes. If you say yes, mean it. And that takes self-discipline. When you've told someone yes, you've got to carry that out, so that they come to realise that when he says yes or she says yes, you can put your money on that. Okay? Or likewise if they say no. So Jesus, if you get the oath, just be people of your word. A yes and a no. The other danger that we have with sin is to excuse it. We often think we're right. We talk about a justified anger, a righteous anger. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. Christians who are concerned about justice and righteousness and holiness must be angry when they see certain things in the world. But a lot of the time we're not justified. And it's the same with adultery. The scribes and Pharisees over this standard of purity that Jesus said they're not going to make the kingdom of heaven, they had this practice. It'll come up later in Matthew. They'll address this with Jesus. They'll get married to a nice young girl. The girl goes on. She's not perfect. Okay, nobody's perfect. But she's a nice girl. She looks after her husband. She does the right thing. And one day the husband divorces her. Why? Because he's found someone else. The girl's done nothing wrong. She doesn't deserve to be divorced. She might go out and get remarried. Jesus said, well, she's committed adultery, but it's your fault. You might then, because you divorced your wife, go off and marry another one. He said, well, you've committed adultery because you had no grounds for divorce for what you did. That's why he brings divorce in verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, it seems that's the only grounds God would accept for sexual immorality. That's why he allowed it in the law. If you're the innocent party, you have grounds then. But I know Christian people who have grounds for divorce and still choose not to take that road. They'll mend the marriage, they'll fix it, and they'll move on. But Jesus is saying, don't use divorce. Because the law says that you could divorce your wife, don't use that as a loophole to entertain adultery. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And you could say the man who divorced his wife and marries another commits adultery. And so all of these things, and as I said, it's easier to uproot a seedling than to try and pull out a tree. And I remember being on the farm and I was working out in a paddock, and because it was summer, all the utes had firefighters on the back and water, thankfully, because while I was working away, the thing I was using made a little spark and a fire started. And it got about as big as this little platform I'm standing on by the time I got the fire started, and I put it out easily. Well, what if I hadn't noticed it straight away and it started to spread? It was summertime, there was a wind blowing, and it could very, very quickly. I actually felt the heat of it. And if I hadn't been that close, it might have spread to where I couldn't have put it out on my own. And sin is like that. Sin will spread very quickly. And that's why Jesus is telling his disciples, don't think I come to destroy the law. The law is still in action and you need to use the law well and get to these things before they cause great trouble. Doctors are always telling us, you know, if you suspect a skin cancer, if you find a lump in your breast, if you find something, anything you suspect might be cancer, get it checked out. Why? Because in infancy, you can contain it and maybe kill it. If you don't, and it starts to get a go on, it gets into other parts of your body, then it's gone. Well, sin is a weed. Sin is a destroying fire. Sin is a cancer. And we must be diligent. We must deal swiftly. And there's a very good reason for it. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. The people in Isaiah's day were crying foul that God didn't care about them. And Isaiah actually turned the tables around and said, yeah, it's a bit more serious than that. In Isaiah 59, it's on page 656 of our church Bibles. Isaiah speaks to the people of God, says, behold, or look, pay attention to this. The Lord's hand is not shortened, then it cannot save, okay? God hasn't got deformed limbs that he can't reach you. His ear, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So it's not that you cry out and God can't hear you because he's going deaf. So what's the problem? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. So it's not that God can't reach out, it's not that God can't hear, but God won't. Because you're a people pushing on and on and on in your sin. And God stopped listening. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. And then they dare to go into the house of God and worship him. And they cry out to God for deliverance. And God doesn't hear. He won't hear. Because sin drives a wedge between us and God. And so that should make us extremely interested in what Jesus is saying here. That the big sin, so to speak, murder, adultery, the end of a process. Watch for that process and nip it in the bud. There's another passage I think we should turn to, 2 Corinthians 6. Just to show you it's not just in the Sermon on the Mount. The apostles who came after Jesus, such as Paul, preach the same thing. On page 1028 of our church Bibles, Paul rattles off, if you like, a few of the promises to God's people in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now have a look at verse 16. You'll see that written in italics. That's a quote from the Old Testament. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. A tremendous promise. And not just walking among them, but dwelling in them by his Spirit, being their God. They're his people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Another quote. Says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You won't find Paul giving that lame excuse that we're under grace, so don't worry about that. No, he says you have these wonderful promises that God will receive you. God will dwell in you. God will be with you. So he said, let's go on and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Because we have these promises to inspire us. So what is the key to doing that? Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, I think it's not legalism that drives a person on just for the sake of being good, trying to earn heaven. You do it for a little while, but after a while you'll find out it's incredibly hard, if not impossible, and you'll give up in despair. You just can't meet the standards of God. So it's not just that. And strangely, it shouldn't even be the fear of hell. I don't want to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to be holy. No one wants to go to hell, but it shouldn't be the fear of hell. It could be a motivator, but it shouldn't be the big motivator that drives you to be holy. What do you think should be the big motivator? Scripture equates it from beginning to end. In Deuteronomy, actually, very strangely, in the Old Testament, you often find Moses calling on the people to love the Lord your God. Keep his commands, do his words. Jesus himself, the night he was betrayed, just before he was taken from his disciples, said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And so for the Christian, the big motivator to pursuing this holiness is love. There was a preacher in Scotland actually preached a sermon that became a book. And it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Probably means very little. But what he's saying is that when you love something, that's good and well. Something else comes along and you love that more. What happens? You tend to sort of forget the other one, don't you? And he said, that happens with God. A man loves his sin, a man loves his womanising, a man loves his alcohol, a man loves his this, that, the other, whatever he's involved in. He loves to swindle people and get rich. But one day he meets Jesus, and he loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul and strength. What happens to all the other? It becomes less important to him. As a matter of fact, it becomes offensive because he finds out this Jesus he loves so much hates these things. So he starts to hate what he once loved. Now, that's the expulsive power of a new affection. And so the key to perfecting holiness is love. A love of God, a love of Christ. And the key to cultivating that is, like we sung in that hymn, to be in the Word, thinking often, what has Christ done for me? Is there any benefit that he's done? Is there anything he's done for me that I should be glad for? And of course, he came, as we saw last week, he fulfilled the law on your behalf, taking no payment for it. And if you can't love him because of that, and if that love can't drive you on to pursue his will, not yours, I don't know what words mean anymore. And so from start to finish, Scripture equates love with obedience. That's a big driving force. Or to put it another way, as Paul said, Jesus would say later in this same sermon, you cannot serve or you cannot be loyal to two masters. He said, you'll hate one, despise the other. Who are you going to serve? God or mammon? He uses that strange old word mammon, which means riches, wealth. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve wealth? Because you can't do both. Are you going to love one and hate the other? And sadly, it may not be until you died and passed into eternity that it's pointed out to you that you only love God a little bit, you love these other things more. And that's what damns you. To the regenerate, the choice is simple. In Romans 6, Paul puts a question rather bluntly. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not, or don't you know? And usually when Paul says don't you know, he knows I know. So it's his way of saying, I know you know this, I'm just reminding you, okay? Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are who you obey. And so what he's saying there is that you say you're a Christian, you say you love the Lord your God, you talk about going to church, you say you love the people of God, but you also seem to love your sin and you actually serve your sin. You won't get rid of it. You won't seek to put it to death. Paul is saying, well, who's your servant really? Who are you obeying? It's sin. That's your master. It's not God. Complain all you like. The one that you actually yield obedience to is the one, the true one, that is your master. And so the answer comes down quite simply, are you born again? I mentioned Jesus said that without this holiness you won't see the kingdom of heaven, just like he said, unless you're born again. And if you're born again, then you'll have a great love for God, you'll have a great concern for holiness. So are you born again? And if so, I should be able to see that here is a person, perhaps imperfectly, but wanting to live for Christ. I can see that. Are you a new creature, or are you nothing more than a whitewashed tomb that Jesus said looks good on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones and unfilthiness and all filthiness? So let's pray. And Father, we thank you that our Lord came and spoke so plainly, and we're very good at conjuring up excuses why we shouldn't obey your law, why we should indulge in sin. We think of David, King David, who just took a glance at Bathsheba, maybe even an innocent glance, maybe an accidental glance, and yet all it led to. And Father, we pray that you might help us to be a truly holy people, and that our motivation would not be just to escape hell, but because we love you. We're mindful of what you've done for us in Christ. We're mindful of what you continue to do and what you've promised to us, that you will receive us. And because of that, we want to serve you. And Father, we just pray again for any here not in Christ, that Father, you might give to them that new understanding of your law. And Father, we just thank you that we could be here this morning and to consider this. And we pray that by your grace you might help us to pursue holiness and to perfect holiness in the fear of yourself. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.